We go again this week to Isaiah chapter 43. In this section of Isaiah, we are looking at the Lord's claim to be greater than all the gods of Babylon. Isaiah is addressing the captives in Babylon. Now, they weren't there yet. This is a prophetic preparation for those captives. He's telling them, just because Babylon conquered Jerusalem does not mean that the gods of Babylon are more powerful than the gods of Israel. Don't think that Marduk is greater than Jehovah. He gives three lines of evidence for that. First is that he has created the world. They can't create anything. And the second is that he can predict the future, and they can't predict anything. And the third aspect, which builds on the prediction, is the testimony of his servant. The servant, as we've seen, is sometimes the nation, Jacob and Israel, spoken of in the singular. Sometimes it becomes the ideal servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Israelite. And as we saw a few weeks ago, and as I shared with the saints in Rockville a week or two ago, in the New Testament, it broadens back out again. And we, who are the body of Christ, are the servant. So many of the things here that we read about Israel being the servant of the God and their failings are things that we need to attend to as we serve the Lord in our age, representing our Savior. Now, in this section, one more word of introduction before we move ahead. We're looking at this argument that Isaiah sets forth, that the servant is first condemned for its sin, then redeemed by the Lord so that it can bear witness to him, and that testimony leads to the promise of Babylon's destruction. He does that twice. He did it once going down through chapter 43, verse 21, and then he picked it up again in 43:24. And last week we looked at the first of those two, well, in fact, these first two yellow things here, 42:22-24 and 43:25. We looked at that first cycle of condemnation and forgiveness. This week we look at that second cycle of condemnation and forgiveness. But I'll read both cycles through. So I will start with chapter 43, verse 22, and I'll read down through 44, verse 5. So we begin with an extensive section of condemnation in 43:22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Condemns them for the insincerity of their worship, as Brother Ron has already recalled for us. But then, very briefly, but how beautifully, in verse 25, the Lord promises forgiveness. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. But in verses 26 and 27, we're back to condemnation again. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. But now finally, once more, restoration. And this time, a restoration in their full relationship with the Lord, corresponding to the initial condemnation. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the God of Israel. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on these ancient words, how contemporary they are to us. Father, the condemnation of sin that we read here, we acknowledge before you that that's true of us. That in ourselves, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. How we thank you, Father, that you do not stop with that condemnation, but that you go on to promise full and free forgiveness. That you alone are the one who blots out our transgressions. And you do it, Father, not first of all for our sake, but for your own sake. So as your forgiven and redeemed people, Father, we're gathered together to hear what your Spirit has preserved here for us. Father, you've redeemed us for your sake, and so we pray that we would learn to serve you better through our meditation here today. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. So we are looking now at this second round of condemnation and forgiveness. We had the first round of condemnation and forgiveness, now the second round. They're connected together by the word remember. You see at verse 25, I will not remember thy sins, but then God says, put me in remembrance. That's a little bit sarcastic here. He has just said they are sinful, and he alone is able to forgive them. And at that point, he anticipates that someone might say, well, you don't appreciate all the righteous things that we've done. You don't know what good people we are. And the Lord says, well, you know something? I'm having a hard time remembering here. Maybe you could remind me. Put me in remembrance. Remind me what it is that I'm missing here when I speak of you as being wicked and when I speak of you as sinful. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. And then he gives the statement of what the fact is. Thy first father hath sinned, thy teachers have transgressed against me, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Now, as we go through this section today, I'm going to try to call your attention to how closely Isaiah has tied this together with what he's already said, both in this section about the witness that leads to the prophecy of Babylon's fall, and in the previous section, back in chapter 41 and 42, where he introduced the servant in the first place. So here's the verse that we just looked at. My first father sinned, transgressed, therefore I profaned the princes and gave Jacob to the curse, Israel to reproaches. Now, if you knew the first part of these prophecies better than I claim to at this point, but I had a chance to sit and think about it, and the Lord brought this to my attention. Look what happens back in chapter 42, which is the corresponding section. You see up at the top here, this is the condemnation of the servant in the first panel. Now we're in the second panel, but he picks up the same idea. Back in 42:24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? And that's what he says here in verse 28. Therefore I, the Lord, have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God has given them over to punishment. And why has he done that? Well, in our verse, verse 27, thy first father hath sinned, thy teachers have transgressed against me. And in chapter 42:24, they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. You see the parallel between the two? In both cases, the people have sinned, and God has given them over to judgment. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The wages of sin is death. And even for the child of God, whose security is assured in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be aware that the Lord chastises his people if we sin against him. Israel was his chosen nation, and yet, when they sinned against him, he chastised them. It's nothing to take lightly. It's a warning, an exhortation to keep in mind. And so he reminds them that they've been chastised for their sin. I'd like to take verses 27 and 28 a little bit further apart for you. There's a lovely little cameo that Isaiah has constructed here. When he says, "Thy first father hath sinned." Of whom is he speaking here? Some think it's Adam, and certainly Adam did sin. That had consequences on all of us. And you might think Abraham, who is called Israel's father in Joshua. But in Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, every time the nation brought their first fruit offerings before the Lord, they had a little liturgy that they were supposed to say. When you brought your offerings, you were supposed to say, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous." Who was the father that went down to Egypt? Well, that was Jacob. That wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Adam. And if you look at the chiasm, I think you can see that when we get to the second half of the chiasm, your father has sinned. Who does that correspond to? It's to Jacob and Israel. So he goes back to Jacob's life. Now, you know Jacob's life. Jacob is not a righteous person in his own deeds. Jacob, his very name, means the supplanter, the one who grabbed his brother by the heel and cheated him out of his birthright. And then for chastisement, the Lord had him cheated by Laban. And he was always trying to trick and fool. Remember the episode with the sheep and the goats where he tried to influence the birth of the goats so that he would get all the favored ones and Laban would have the ones that weren't so good. And he'd get more because they'd be marked the way that would give them to him. Jacob is not a righteous person in the flesh. Jacob is really pretty bad, actually. "Thy first father hath sinned." Don't think that that goes unnoticed in the eyes of a holy God. "Thy teachers are the priests and the prophets, those who mediate between God and the people." So if the father is sinful, and if the teachers are corrupt and are not teaching the people the truth, how can the people claim to be righteous? Where are they going to learn it from in the first place? "Therefore, says God, I brought judgment. I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary." The princes of the sanctuary are the teachers. They're the priests. That's the temple hierarchy. The ones that should have led them in righteousness. How did he profane them? Well, you know what profaning does to a priest? You can't serve in the temple anymore. What did God do? He just destroyed the whole temple. He burned the temple down. He bundled up the priests and shipped them off to Babylon. He completely cut them off from their priestly function. "And I have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." Jacob and his descendants are now exposed to other nations for cursing and reproach. You know, we've often referred to Ezekiel 36 in the course of this study. And in Ezekiel 36, in fact, Josh, you shared this with us last week, right? In verse 20. "When they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, 'These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land.'" The pagans among whom they lived looked at them and said, "You're the Lord's people? And you've been kicked out of your land?" And they reproached them. They scorned them. God gave Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So that is the judgment, the statement of condemnation. And you'll notice here, this is different from that first round of condemnation that we had. The first round of condemnation was, "You're worshiping me, but it's not sincere. You're not worshiping me with all your heart." It had to do with the relationship. This statement of condemnation is much more basic. It gets right back to the fundamental sin issue in their lives. But now when he speaks of their restoration, he is going to speak of the relationship again. So we're coming full circle. And we're going to look now at 44 verses 1 through 5, which is this restoration section. "Yet now hear, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Have you noticed how often he refers to them with this dual name? Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. I've noticed something interesting about this. I pointed out to you when we started this section that we will often here references to the servant of the Lord in as many words. My servant, my servant. And I suggested to you that one clue to the sections that are talking about the servant is the use of singular pronouns, which you can see in your King James Bible, because you can see the difference between thee and thou, which is singular, and you, which is plural. Well, this, turns out, is another clue to the servant. Almost always, when God refers to the nation as Jacob and Israel, he's talking about the servant. Sometimes Isaiah just talks about Jacob all by itself. And sometimes he just talks about Israel all by itself. But when he talks about Jacob and Israel in parallel, he is thinking of the nation as the servant. And right here, you can see that because I've marked for you the verses, the paragraphs in this section where that dual title appears. You'll notice it only appears in the sections that have to do with the servant. It doesn't have to do with the sections that discuss the witness, because there the servant and the people together are the witness. And it doesn't have to do, is not mentioned, is not used in the prophecies about the fall of Babylon. It's rather remarkable how Isaiah is using this as a keyword to talk about the nation as a servant. And yet, as a servant, the servant is condemned. The servant is blind. The servant is deaf. The servant needs to be redeemed. The servant has sinned. So now he's promising that restoration. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. He adds these titles, my servant, whom I have chosen, because he wants us to make the advance over the condemnation section. See, he talked about Jacob and Israel in the previous verse. We saw that there we are. You see Jacob and Israel in 42:24, or Jacob and Israel in 43:28. Jacob and Israel by itself is condemned. It is sinned. It's under God's judgment. But now he says, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, in spite of the fact that you're sinful. I didn't choose you because you were righteous. I chose you because I chose you. Let's go on now and talk about what he does with that chosen one. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not. There are three points in this verse to encourage this servant. Sinful servant, but now a redeemed servant. He says, first of all, in the past, I'm the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Notice the singular pronouns. We're talking about the nation here as the servant. Then he says, which will help thee. Now we're in the future. The verbs change. From participles describing God, the Lord thy maker, the Lord forming thee, to the one, I will help thee, in imperfect. And then a command, fear not. First of all, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. In the past, God brought the servant into existence. And as I said, these are actually titles for the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, though thy maker, the Lord, the one forming thee. He describes himself. He identifies himself by this action. Remember that Jacob's birth was not an ordinary birth. Rebekah was childless. And Isaac entreated the Lord for her. And only as a result of his intercession did she conceive and bear Esau and Jacob. From the start, the nation has been the object of God's miraculous care. It wouldn't have originated. Jacob wouldn't have been born except for God's intervention. It was a miraculous birth. Like the birth of Isaac himself, it was a birth to a woman who'd gone past the age of childbearing. And, of course, reminds us that the ultimate servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, was also the object of a miraculous birth. This could be said of him as well, that the Lord made him and formed him from the womb. So that's in the past what has happened. In the future, which will help thee. He promises to help him now, going on into the future. And based on these two pillars, God's past care, I formed thee in the past. I will help thee in the future. He now gives this encouraging command. Fear not. I formed you in the past. I promise to help you in the future. Therefore, don't be afraid. The redeemed servant doesn't need to be afraid, because God has already demonstrated his faithfulness in the past, and he has promised to help him in the future. Now, we've heard exhortations not to fear before in our study of Isaiah. And I'd like to suggest that this verse brings together two previous ones that we saw. First of all, in the near context, we go back to the first panel where he talked about the servant being restored back in chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. You just go back on the page. Thus saith the Lord that created thee. This is 43:1. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not. You see the connection here with 44, verse 2? Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Fear not. See how he's repeating himself? I created you. I formed you. Don't be afraid. And then he goes on to those verses that form the basis of that wonderful hymn, How Firm a Foundation. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I formed thee. Fear not. But he goes farther back than that. He doesn't just say, I have formed thee, fear not. He says, I formed thee from the womb, 44:2, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. What about this linkage of the command not to fear with the promise of God's help? Well, this takes us back to the first poem about the servant. So we're going way, way back now. Back in chapter 41:1 through 42:17, there you'll remember God introduced this idea of a prediction contest between himself and the idols. And he promised to care first for his servant with singular pronouns and verbs, and then for the people as a whole in the plural. And in 41 verses 8 through 16, we read these verses. Verse 8, Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not. Verse 10. See that? Why? For I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. And then our version says, Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee. Fear thou not. I will help thee. Then go down to verse 13 of chapter 41. You'll see it again. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. And then again, in verse 14, Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord. So back in chapter 41, he pulled together the idea of not fearing because God helps. And then in chapter 43, he said, Don't be afraid, because God has formed you. Here in chapter 43, he pulls those two together. I formed you. I will help you. Don't be afraid. You don't have any reason to be afraid. You've got two good reasons not to be afraid here. In fact, there's a nice little twist that Isaiah puts on this that you can't see in our version. But if I remind you of this chart that I showed you some weeks ago back in chapter 41, you may remember my observation that in chapter 41, when he talks about helping, the verb is not imperfect, it's perfect. That is, it's not future. It's past.
We should not read, for example, in verse 13, "Fear not, I will help thee."
We should read, "Fear not, I have helped thee."
And similarly in verse 10 and in verse 14, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I have helped thee."
As we saw when we studied this section, and you can go back to the study on the Cyber Chapel if you want to remind yourself of the details. The point here was to draw their attention to God's past saving acts, when he had helped them, when he had delivered them.
But the verse we're looking at now, chapter 44, verse 2, when he says, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee."
This is an honest to goodness future. This one's not past tense. This one is future. So he's reminding them of what he said before. "I formed you, and I've helped you over and over in the past. You ought not to fear." But now he adds an extra twist to that. He says, "Not only have I helped you, I will help you." It's a promise, an explicit promise for the future.
He was encouraging them about the future back in 41, but he was citing his past help. Now he's citing his future help. And when I read this, I couldn't help but think of the words of Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis. And in 6:17, the writer says, "God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." God doesn't just say, "Your fears are senseless. I formed you. I've helped you all along. What are you worried about?" He doesn't just say that. He says, "Okay, let me spell this out in perfect clarity. I will help you." Okay? Which of those words don't you understand? The I am going to help you. The creator of the heavens and the earth. I am your helper. Or maybe you'll understand the you. It's you I'm going to help. I'm not going to leave you out to dry. Just as I've helped you in the past, I will help you. And the third, don't you understand, will help? That's a promise, okay? I will help you. What are you worried about? Fear not, okay? Don't be afraid. Stop it. All those little fears flitting through your heart. Stop it. Stop it. History says there's no reason to be afraid. And just in case you missed the history, God adds a promise. I will help you. And then he closes off 44, verse 2, with another dual reference. He began in verse 1 by saying, "Now hear, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." And now he says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now that's interesting. What happened to Israel? He said, "Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." And then he ends this little section by saying, "Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Where does he get that name from? Does anybody know where Jeshurun comes from? Yeah, that's right. The name only appears elsewhere in Deuteronomy. Isaiah is quoting Deuteronomy. It appears in two places. It appears in Moses' song, 32:15. And then later in chapter 33, twice in his blessing on the nation. The first use is in the song. And I'm going to read you Deuteronomy 32:15. First of all, I'll tell you what Jeshurun means. It comes from the root yashar, which means upright. Jeshurun means the upright one. The nation is the embodiment of what God wanted men to be. Jeshurun. And that really fits here, doesn't it? Jacob, my servant, thou, the upright one whom I have chosen. But here's the first time that Jeshurun appears in Bible. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." The first time the name was used, it was a little bit of sarcasm. This upright one,
who was supposed to represent godliness to the nations. He got fat and lazy. God's blessings were so great that Jeshurun got careless and fell into sin. And we've heard the condemnation for that sin, haven't we? Verse 27. Thy first father hath sinned. Thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. I have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. But I'm going to redeem him. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, and thou, upright one whom I have chosen. I'm going to make you upright. You're not upright in yourself, but I'm going to make you upright. Now in verse 3, he promises the blessings that are going to come as a result of this renewed relationship. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. First he promises water, then he promises the spirit. Now we've often seen the promise, and I think here we are. We've often seen this promise of God bringing water as part of the restoration. Back in chapter 30 and verse 25, there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters. 35:6, in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. Or chapter 41, verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I will open rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. But as marvelous as that restoration is going to be, he doesn't stop there. He says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Water in a dry land by itself isn't going to solve anybody's problems. And so he says, I'm going to send my spirit. And I think the association of these two, the water and the spirit, may be what our Savior had in mind on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. When he stood up in the temple court and he loudly proclaimed, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John goes on to say, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. So Isaiah is promising here the giving of the Spirit. This is part of the restoration. Israel has sinned, yet God is going to deliver them, he's going to help them, he's going to pour water upon them, and he's going to pour out his spirit, just as in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read of the gift of the Holy Spirit as part of that wonderful new covenant that we enjoy. So here, Isaiah promises the same thing. I'm going to pour out the Spirit. Now, when you read these two verses, and you also read our Lord's words in John 7, you could be forgiven for thinking that the water in verse 3 is simply an emblem, just a symbol of the Spirit. But I think if we look at the other passages which talk about the promise of the Spirit, we quickly realize that that is not the case. And in particular, let me show you two verses from Ezekiel. So there's our verse, and alongside of it, from Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 27, Ezekiel promises, I will put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit. And then Ezekiel goes on for several more verses, and then he says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the people. I don't know that anybody suggests that when Ezekiel promises agricultural prosperity, that's an image for the Spirit. What Ezekiel is saying is the full new covenant promise has two legs on it. One leg is the giving of the Spirit indwelling God's people, causing them to walk according to His law, causing them to live godly lives. The other leg is the restoration of the land. Abundance of water so that there's no more famine. The crops can grow lush and thick. And the people can enjoy God's physical blessing. The full promise of the new covenant is both physical and spiritual. The spiritual portion was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. The physical has not happened yet. The water has not yet been poured out upon the dry land. And the abundance of crops that we see promised here has not yet been granted. This is what Peter calls in Acts chapter 3 the times of refreshing. In Acts chapter 3, Peter had already experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He'd already enjoyed the part of the new covenant that talks about the coming of the Spirit. But he recognized that that was not the whole deal. He recognized that there was a future physical blessing, and he looked forward to that when he preached to the people. So Israel is to be restored. Jeshurun will once more become truly upright. God will bless the people in verse 3, both with physical restoration, floods upon the dry ground, and spiritually, I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed. And verse 4, they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the watercourses. It's a striking feature of the biblical landscape. You'll look out over a desert area and it will all be brown or dry, and then you'll see where there's a riverbed. And down along the riverbed, the plants will be growing, where the soil is moist and their roots can reach down and still get moisture. Here's a striking picture that I showed some of you a few weeks ago. This is actually the Wadi of En Gedi, the area of the ravine and the caves where David hid from Saul when Saul was persecuting him. And you're looking down toward the Dead Sea. That blue in the distance is the Dead Sea. And if you look on the hillsides, look how dry they are. This is dry. This is hot. This is the wilderness of Judea, and it is very, very hot. But what do you see down there at the bottom of the ravine? Lots of green stuff growing. That's where the water is. This is the image that lies behind the first psalm. He shall be like a tree planted where? By the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You can't just plant a tree wherever you want. In the land of the Bible. The only place the trees prosper is by the water courses. And so God promises, my people shall spring up as among the grasses, as willows by the water courses. Watered spiritually by the Holy Spirit within. And then enjoying that future physical benefit of the restoration of the land. Jeshurun will blossom. But it's more than Jeshurun. Verse 5 is our last verse this morning. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Back in chapter 43, the first time we talked about the redeemed servant, he is called by the Lord's name, but here someone is calling on the Lord's name actively. And notice who's doing the calling here. Someone is calling himself by the name of Jacob and subscribing with his hand unto the Lord and surnaming himself by the name of Israel. Who would do such a thing? An Israelite wouldn't do that. An Israelite doesn't need to surname himself with the name of Israel. He's already got that name. Brother Sachs doesn't have to surname himself with the name of Israel. He rejoices in the privilege of being a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after the flesh. But me, I'm going to grab that name. Because I was born a Gentile. But it doesn't matter. I'm a child of Abraham by faith. And I have come to the servant, the Lord Jesus, the perfect Israelite. And I have said, I am his. I am the Lord's. I've called myself by the name of Jacob. I've surnamed myself by the name of Israel. I've subscribed unto Jehovah, the ancient God of Israel. So it's not just Jeshurun that is restored when this restoration takes place, when this forgiveness happens. When the means for forgiving Jeshurun takes place, the Gentiles are brought in as well. I think the image here is the one that Zechariah picks up in chapter 8 when he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And we have taken hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, haven't we? We've grabbed a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have said, we're going to go with you, because God is with you." So today, as we meditate on this passage, I hope you rejoice in the forgiveness that God has given you. I hope you recognize that it wasn't just Israel's first father that had sinned and Israel's teachers that had transgressed against God. All of us have sinned. We've all broken God's law. And God has dealt with our sinful world as its sin makes appropriate. That's why we see so much suffering around us. But God promises Israel, I formed thee, I will help thee, based on my past performance and my future promise, don't you dare be afraid. Because of that, he has promised this wonderful new covenant blessing of his Spirit. And he opens the door in verse 5 to those who were not born into the family of Jacob and Israel, but who grab hold of the skirt of the one that is a Jew, the one that is the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we claim these blessings and rejoice in the forgiveness that God gives us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your bounty to us. And most of all, we would remember with joy before you your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who succeeded, Father, where Israel and Jacob failed, the one who was obedient where the nation was disobedient, the one who by his blood and righteousness, as we have sung already this morning, took away our sin and gave us right standing to be before you as your people. Father, we rejoice together in this beautiful blessing you've given us. And pray you'd help us to live this week in that joy and reaching out to those around us so that they too might desire to be the Lord's, to be called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing from the Blue Book again. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But God has poured out water upon those that are thirsty. Spiritually now, to come it will be physical. In the second section of the Blue Binder, and if you're able, please stand when you have it. We'll sing it together as our closing hymn. I thirsted.